We're looking these days at the things that God has done for us and what he gives to us that help us to keep going when it's tough to make forward progress in our lives as followers of Christ, and when it's really hard to go forward and we can't even do that, when all we can hope for is to stand firm, God gives us what we need. And Paul the Apostle uses a metaphor to explain the details of what God gives us. He calls it the armor of God, and he tells us we should take it all up, take up the whole armor of God. And we've been looking in Ephesians chapter 6 at the details for the last little while. And for the last 2 weeks, we looked at faith as part of the gift of God to us, saw that faith shields us from the flaming arrows of the evil one. That is, when Satan particularly tempts us, particularly when he tempts us to disobey God, to deliberately do something that we're forbidden from doing or deliberately refuse to do something that we're commanded to do, God gives us faith, which acts like a shield. It's the gift by which we desire and are able to trust and obey him. And what we saw the last couple of weeks when we considered faith as a shield is that by God's work in us, he gives us the ability to trust him enough to obey him when we're tempted to disobey. He gives us the faith by which we trust him enough to trust him when the temptation of the devil is to worry or to fear. And when God's commandment is to us to not worry or to not fear, we need faith. We need the ability to obey God in this, trusting him enough to trust him. So now we're in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, and we look at the next piece of armor, the next resource that God gives us that's going to help us to stand firm when the assaults of the evil one, when the powers of darkness are such that it's hard to even think about walking forward. Our text this morning, Ephesians 6, 17, is six words, and take the helmet of salvation. And very clearly, there's three key words which I want us to look at this morning so we'll understand what God gives us in regard to another sort of assault from the devil against us who are followers of Christ. So let's take keyword number one, helmet. You'll see a sermon out on the back of your bulletin. First word we need to sort out is helmet. Now, what is it that God does for us as beleaguered followers of Christ, tempted by the devil and tempted to go back, that serves like a helmet? Well, a helmet's a head protector, right? A helmet is what you need when you get into battle in regard to some particular vulnerable area of your life. You think of it this way. You're walking through the battlefield, right? And you have this big shield which protects you from the flaming arrows. And as long as you get behind the shield, as long as you got your faith, you get behind the shield and you can stand firm. But you can't just stand there forever. The commanding officer will ask us to eventually stop standing there and walking forward. And how do you know when it's time to walk forward? Well, you got to peek around your shield, right? You got to look up over the shield to see what's going on, to see whether it's safe to advance. And one of the basic rules of military survival is don't be looking out into the battlefield with a bare naked head. Your head is so important and so vulnerable that you need a head protector, right? You need it for a number of reasons. I've got a couple of pictures of a helmet for us to look at. And here's one helmet that is a facsimile of what the Romans used. And you see how it protects in a number of important ways an otherwise bare naked head. It protects our eyes so that when we peek out from behind the shield, we can see what there is to see and whether it's safe to advance. And it protects our ears so that we can hear a command when it comes or hear a barrage of arrows coming at us. Our eyes and our ears are vital to our survival in the battlefield, and our eyes and our ears are very, very vulnerable, so you need a helmet. Now, you'll notice that both the eyes and the ears are exposed, right? Sometimes the ears weren't exposed. Here's another helmet. This is how the Romans did it sometimes. They covered the ears so as to protect themselves, but they didn't cover the eyes. Helmet number one leaves both free, eyes and ears, and number two as cover. Isn't that cool? Number one, the eyes and the ears both goes. Number two, the ears are covered. I like this. Here's the deal. Helmet number two is a bit of a draw. The ears were even better protected than helmet number one, but they never covered the eyes. You know that? Because the full protection of eye covering made it impossible to see. So your eyes are protected, but, you know, useless. So they always had the eyes showing, and sometimes they had the ears showing, and sometimes they covered the ears. But the reason that they covered the ears is that then the ears were fully protected. And you never heard soldiers with ears, you know, covered saying, "Oh, got one in the ear." On the other hand, you did hear them saying, "Pardon, Sir, what did you say? So it was a toss-up whether or not you cover the ears as well. But both the eyes and the ears needed to be protected. I have another photograph of a helmet that I want you to see. This was taken from the rare period in Roman history where they drafted boys into the army. And it looked like it was going to be a good thing because the boys were very eager to be serving in the army. But it didn't really work out very well. For one thing, when they posted the boys as guards, they had a terrible time standing still. And then besides that, they're always playing with their swords and bruising their knuckles. And then the general would be getting in heck from the mothers who were worried that the boys were going to hurt themselves. And besides that, the helmets never really fit very well. So we got over this and went on to regular Roman soldiers being men. But think about it. What does the helmet, that is the protection for the eyes and the ears, represent to us who are trying to advance on the battlefield, trying to stop standing and start walking again and need the protection of the Lord? Well, when we're talking about protection for eyes and ears, we're talking about perception, right? So we could say this, and here's a blank to fill in. The helmet represents what God gives us to protect our perception, to allow us to see things properly and to hear things properly so that we perceive properly. Let's go to that one, okay? It's what God gives us to protect our perception. And to state perhaps what was obvious from the start, to protect our understanding. Because not only are the eyes vulnerable to injury and the ears vulnerable to injury, but there's your brain to think about as well. And it might be that, you know, you never get an arrow in the eye, and you never get arrows in the ears, but you get bonked on the head so hard that your eyes and your ears don't do much good in terms of perception because you get a head injury. So the helmet protects not only our perception, but our understanding. The helmet, then, whatever it turns out to be, is that gift of God that He provides us with so that while we are living the life, and I think particularly when we're sensing it's time to stop merely standing firm and it's time to advance, it's time to make some spiritual gains. We've got to start walking worthy of the manner with which we have been called again. So you've got to take a good look around. You've got to perceive clearly. And you must understand what you perceive. That's when you need the helmet the most. Now, the helmet that protects our perception and our understanding is just the thing for surviving lies and deceits. Think about it. The devil specializes in lies and deceits. Here are blanks to fill in. And the helmet, which protects our perception and understanding, exactly protects us from the lies and deceits of the evil one. I want to think about this with you for a minute. What are the lies and the deceits of the devil which particularly require us to perceive the truth well and to understand what we're perceiving? We think about the lies of the devil in regard to ourselves. The devil tells us lies about ourselves. The devil, through devilish helpers, through people who are being serving as the devil's ventriloquist dummies, and through devilish literature, and through experiences the devil would cause us to be deceived through, the devil will tell us lies about ourselves. The devil will say, "You are one lousy Christian." And the punchline would be, "So why don't you just give up?" Now, if you're feeling like giving up, you know, that's not only not deciding to move from standing firm but start to walk forward, but giving up would be turning around and going the other way. And the devil would like us to do that. So the devil will say, "You are one lousy Christian. Why even bother trying to stand firm? Why don't you just go home?" And I like to say to people who, you know, sense that, who are on followers of Christ, who are on the brink of giving up, it's not the Holy Spirit who's telling you that you are a lousy Christian and therefore you should give up. It's not the Holy Spirit who's saying, "You're a lousy Christian, you should give up." Now, to get really complicated, the Holy Spirit might be telling you you're a lousy Christian, but He won't say, "So give up." He will say, "You are living below the standard to which you've been called. You're not happy with your life. If you are, you shouldn't be. You need to press on." And the Holy Spirit will show you the armor of God. The Holy Spirit will show you that you've got the resources. You can do better than this. But He won't say give up. The devil would. The devil will say, "Lousy Christian. Ha! It's worse than that. You're not a Christian at all. You've been faking everyone out and faking yourself out. But, you know, the jig is up. You're not a Christian at all. You had an artificial religious experience and you're not in it at all. So why don't you even stop claiming to be a Christian?" The Holy Spirit would never say that. The Holy Spirit will say to you in your heart, perhaps you will say, are you really sure that you're a Christian? Are you sure that you have entrusted yourself to the Lord? Because if you have, everything pertaining to life and godliness has been provided for you. And if you haven't, this is the Holy Spirit talking, and if you haven't, well, you should do that now. If you haven't entrusted yourself to the Lord entirely up until now, then everything has just been preamble. Everything has just been prelude to the real thing, and it's time for the real thing. The Holy Spirit says that, but the devil says, you're not even a Christian at all, so why don't you even stop? Why don't you stop even pretending? The devil can lie in several directions, so it might not be that he tells you lies about how lousy a Christian you are. The devil might lie to you in the other direction and say, you are one happening Christian. You are a great, great Christian. And he'll say, you know, you are such a Christian, you don't even need a shield. You can stop trusting the Lord, and you can just breastplate forward. You can just live the life. You know, just get out there and do it. You've got what it takes. You're good at this. And maybe you've met some Christians who seem to have been believing that lie. The devil does that. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that. The Holy Spirit may say, you're doing very well. You ought to be pleased that by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you got nothing very much to be embarrassed about these days. So press on, the Holy Spirit will say, and humble yourself. For pride goes before the fall, and the Lord gives grace to the humble. So don't get cocky, the Holy Spirit will say that. But you're doing well. But the devil will say, you're doing well. So forget trusting. You know, throw down the shield. Just stand there. The devil will tell us lies about ourselves. The devil will tell us lies about God. He'll say, yeah, he's merciful, but he's not really merciful. So yeah, he forgives sin, but don't you think it's getting a bit much? The devil will tempt you to think that there's a limit to God's forgiveness. The devil will say, ever heard of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Ever heard of the unforgivable sin? Don't you think it's probably one you've already done? The devil will tempt people with that. He will deceive people with that. And you see, you need a helmet that protects your understanding and helps you to perceive clearly so that you'll stand up to the lies of the devil. For example, the lies about the limit to the Lord's mercy. Or the devil will lie in the other direction and say, oh, yeah, you've heard that the Lord is just, but he's not, you know, totally just. So what makes you think there's any point in going so wholeheartedly in the direction of service? You think the Lord's going to reward you for all of that? He's not going to be that just. He's not going to be that righteous. So Paul the Apostle, or whoever it was that wrote the book of Hebrews, says, don't grow weary. Realize that the Lord will reward you. I'm botching this quotation, but I'm thinking of something in Hebrews 6 where he says, there is a reward for all that you do, and the Lord will be faithful, and he will recompense you for every good thing you do, because the Lord is just that just. He will be, as it says in Hebrews 11, a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And the Lord and the devil will tell lies about salvation. And this is really getting close to the mark, because the helmet, after all, is called the helmet of salvation. He'll tell us lies about our salvation. He'll say, you've heard it's not by works, but actually it actually is by works, so you need to try harder. And some Christians will live in the despair of thinking that they haven't done enough to earn the Lord's approval, and they're following a lie. They're deceived by the devil. They're not perceiving things properly. It's true that we ought to grow in our approval of by the Lord, and we ought to walk in a manner that pleases him. We make it our ambition to be pleasing to him, but the devil will twist that around and lie to us and teach us that in actual fact, salvation is not a gift, but it is to be earned by works. There's all kinds of Christians, and there's all kinds of nearly Christian organizations whose people live under the tyranny of thinking that they have to work for their salvation. Or the devil will lie and say, it's not by works, it's by grace. That's not a lie, that's true. But then he'll go on and turn it into a lie. He'll say, salvation's not by works, it's by grace. So it doesn't matter how you live. You live any old way, because salvation's a gift. It's apart from works. So just, you know, live any old way you want, which is like him saying, you don't need that breastplate. You don't need to live a life of faith and love. You can just, you know, you can just keep the belt on, keep committed to the truth, and the belt will protect you from all dangers in battle. You don't need to worry about how you live. Well, these are the lies, and there's many others which we can expect as we take a peek out on the battlefield, as we look around us, as we try to decide whether it's time to get moving. And what we need is a helmet so that we perceive what we see accurately, and we understand what we accurately perceive because of the devil's lies and deceits. So let's go on to keyword number 2 and think further about how God has provided us with the means to to survive these lies and deceits. Keyword number two is salvation. And what you need to understand about salvation, well, what you need to understand about salvation is a multi-splendored thing. We suffer from sometimes from an overly simple view of salvation. The gospel is a simple message. It implies that salvation is a totally simple thing. It's not as simple as some people think. So what we need to understand is that salvation is God's rescue operation, and he rescues us specifically from sin, but there's three dimensions to the rescue of God from sin, which is our salvation. There is the first rung or the first level or the first dimension of God's rescue of us from sin, where he rescues us from the penalty of sin. That's a blank to fill in, the penalty of sin. And the Bible word for that is justification. Justification is spoken of throughout the scriptures, particularly in Romans, where we read, for example, in Romans chapter 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this peace is based on the fact that the penalty of sin has been lifted from our records, and we no longer have a criminal record before God because we've been saved. If we have been saved, if we've committed ourselves to Jesus Christ, we've been saved from the penalty of sin. And if what you mean by salvation is being saved from the penalty of sin, it's possible for a person to say, I've been saved. But that's only part of the whole wonderful picture of salvation, and it's really important we understand the whole thing and keep our helmets on so that we keep understanding. Besides rescuing us from the penalty of sin, salvation refers to God's rescuing us from the power of sin. And that's what the Bible refers to as sanctification. And again, Romans is one of the places where we get the details. For example, Romans chapter 6, where Paul says, having been freed from sin, that is, freed from the penalty of sin, and enslaved to God, that's what happens when you're justified, you become God's servant rather than the servant of sin. Paul says, then you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. And sanctification can be understood as God rescuing us from the power of sin. Now, if you're a follower of Christ, being saved from the penalty of sin is a done deal. That's how you became a follower of Christ. But being saved from the power of sin is not a done deal. It's a being done deal. It's to be the daily reality. And it's just really important that we understand salvation in those terms. It's not just what's gone on in the past in regard to detaching us from our sin's penalty, but it's a matter of what's to be going on right now, detaching us from the influence of sin so that we sin less and less, so that it has less and less power over us. And that's not all. There's a third element or a third dimension to God's rescue operation called salvation. It's God rescuing us from the presence of sin. And this is the future expectation of the Christian. Paul talks a lot about it to the Romans again. For example, Romans chapter 8. He says, if we suffer with him, that is, if we live the life, suffering and all, that's involved in following Christ, we will be glorified with him. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the trials of the world until now. He says, but one day the creation will be set free from its slavery to corruption and will be brought into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is utter salvation or final salvation. This is a salvation that a Christian still has to look forward to, and he won't experience until the end of time, till he dies or until the Lord returns to end history. So salvation is a three-dimension reality, and we get confused, and we open ourselves up to the lies of the devil if we don't grasp that. You know the little story about the brand-new young Christian, some guy, 17, 18 years old, comes to Christ, he's so thrilled to be freed from the penalty of sin, so thrilled to be saved. He's walking down the street and he sees this very dignified clergyman standing at a bus stop. Here's a guy with a bowler hat and a long coat and an umbrella, but most importantly, he's got a little clerical collar. So he's a religious guy, some sort of religious guy, and the young Christian comes up to him and sees that he's some sort of dignified religious guy, and he says to him in an undignified sort of way, hey, brother, are you saved? And the old man says, now this is tricky because, our sympathies go with the young guy in all of his new enthusiasm, but the old guy knew a thing or two. So, are you saved? And he says, young man, I have been saved. I am being saved. And I shall be saved. justification, sanctification, glorification, saved from the penalty, saved from the powers of one day, saved from the presence. And the young guy says, weird. And he walks off, and he knows salvation to be just a one-time thing. You know, none of that being will be, but he doesn't understand that he's just begun to be saved. He's saved from the penalty. He needs to grow in his being saved from the power, and one day he'll be saved from the presence. All kinds of problems come from not understanding those three dimensions of salvation, and the helmet is a matter of understanding these details. Think about the famous controversy of once saved, always saved. Christians can argue till they're red in the face about whether once saved, always saved is what the gospel says or doesn't say. Some churches entrench it in their statement of faith. They usually refer to it as eternal security, but when they argue about it, they use the phrase once saved, always saved. And I don't at all mean that it's an unimportant argument. It's a vitally important argument having to do with assurance of salvation, but the problem is it's often argued without any clarity about what we mean by saved when we say once saved, always saved. You need to argue once justified, always justified? Once sanctified, always sanctified? Once glorified, always glorified? And if you want to do the whole package, you've got to say once justified, sanctified, glorified, always sanctified, glorified. It's a complex subject and can't be treated accurately if it's treated simply. We need to understand. And what God gives us that serves as a helmet is the understanding of salvation as the Bible explains it. So we come to a question. There's several questions this morning. The question to get specific about this helmet is this: which stage of the rescue operation does the helmet specifically refer to? Which stage of the rescue operation is the helmet? And we would be left guessing, except that Paul wrote more than this one letter to the Ephesians. And when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he gave away insight into what he meant by both the breastplate — we've already used this verse for that — and the helmet. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8 helps us to understand what Paul means by a helmet when it says, since we are of the day — that means we're, you know, light people, not darkness people — since we are day people, let's be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, hope specifically refers to our future, right? You don't hope for something that's already happened. You hope for what hasn't happened yet. So when Paul is talking about the helmet of salvation, he explains, as we compare Thessalonians to Ephesians, that what he means is the future aspect of salvation, the future stage of salvation. The hope is what the helmet's referring to. That's easy to remember. They both start with the letter H in English, hope and helmet. So what the helmet is, particularly, is the opportunity to be not deceived when we're being lied to by the devil, and to perceive properly and to understand properly our salvation, especially in regard to the future of it. How God has promised to save us from the presence of sin. So that leads to a second question. As we seek to understand this helmet of salvation, the question is, what is it about glorification then? What is it about this future aspect of salvation that protects our understanding and protects our perception? What is it about glorification that serves as a helmet? We come to understand that when we see how the Bible speaks to Christians, to followers of Christ, about their future. Think of how confidently the New Testament writers spoke to Christians about their future, the future of their salvation. For example, Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I'm confident of this very thing, he says. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That confidence that he speaks of when he says, I'm confident, is grounded in the hope, the sure and certain expectation of the future. You see the same thing detailed in Romans. Paul says, we know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And then he explains the good that all things work together for in regard to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He talks about something that's sometimes called the golden chain of salvation. Those whom God predestines, he calls. And those he calls, he justifies. There's one of our words. And those he justifies, he glorifies. And it's very interesting that he doesn't talk about sanctification. Lots to be thought about along those lines. But he links glorification to justification as certainly as he links justification to being called by God. And he links called to predestined and predestined to foreknown. And this is the golden chain of salvation. and what that means, what we have here. I mean, the answer to the question about how glorification and our understanding of it is a helmet is that glorification is connected by God himself to the other two stages of salvation. God hooks them together so that those who have reason to believe that they are justified are assured by the connection, by the linkage, that they will be glorified. As they look out on the horizon, as they look at, as they try to make sense of what they're seeing in regard to the future, they have this confidence that he who began a good work in them will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That once you are into the process by which God saves people, you will be held in it. You will be kept in it. Now, here's the trick. Those who are very sure that they are being saved, they have been saved and are being saved, are assured by the scriptures that they will be saved, that glorification will happen. But the devil comes along and lies to those people and leaves them with the question, now great, some people can live with confidence that the process will be completed, but how do I know that I'm in the process? And this brings us to our third key word. The third key word is take. Paul says, take the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. I want us to think about how we can put this helmet on so that we will understand rightly what is our hope and our confidence. In other words, question number three, how exactly do we put on this head protection so that we will not be succumbing to the lies of the devil? How do we put on the helmet? Let me show you from the scriptures three things that you should do to take on the helmet of salvation, to have a sure and certain hope about the future of God's rescue operation in your life. Here's the first thing you must do. Step number one, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you have not attached yourself through faith to Jesus Christ, there is no helmet available. The helmet is part of the full armor of God. And as followers of Christ who are told to take up the full armor, and the reason they're told to take up the full armor is that they've been given a complete set of armor. You take it up if it's yours to take up, if it's been given to you. And the armor and every other good thing that God gives to his children, he gives to you when you become his child. So the rubber meets the road sort of issue is entrusting yourself through faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, remember, in Ephesians chapter 2, contrasted those who don't believe in Jesus Christ with those who do. And those who don't are without hope and without God in the world. Get it? Without hope, without God. They got no hope because they got no God. They got no God in their lives because they haven't entrusted themselves to Christ. But when they do entrust themselves to Christ, then they don't have, they're not apart from God. They're not apart from hope. They've got God. They've got hope. They've got a helmet. So starting with this, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is has everything to do with our relationship to Christ. So much so that when Paul is writing to his young friend Timothy, he says, Jesus Christ is our hope. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Christ is our hope. The writer to the Hebrews speaks about Christ as this hope which we have as an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, one which gets us into the presence of God. Our relationship to Christ is the point. There's nothing more important to get straight than this thing, that you have as a human being been commanded to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you must do that in order to get in on all that God gives to those that he is rescuing from sin. So first stop, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. First big stop, have you? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a person who can say without fear of contradiction, yeah, I mean, despite and in spite of and you know, whatever else you want to say about me, I have given myself to Jesus Christ. I have believed that he is the Son of God, and I've committed myself to him. I'm married to him. I'm committed to him. I've pledged my allegiance to him. I've plighted my troth. I'm his. Have you done that? There's a good news. Is that if you have, God has looked after everything in advance regarding your salvation. And the corollary good news is that if you haven't, you may. Because the offer has been extended to every creature. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Attach yourself to him and you will be saved. And that's the first thing you must do. And then you'll have a hope. His name is Jesus. He will be your hope. He will be your guarantee that all will be completed, because God completes or perfects the work that he began in Christ Jesus. The second thing you must do to take this helmet is to be filled with the Spirit. We saw that already in Ephesians chapter 5. It means to open yourself up entirely to the indwelling God. Remember this? Don't get drunk with wine, for that's a waste. That's dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. Remember the comparison? If you drink too much wine, you see funny. You hear funny. You talk funny. You walk funny. But if you will receive the Holy Spirit, there's no such thing as too much. But he will affect how you see. He will affect what you understand. He will affect how you talk and how you walk. You'll walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called if you're filled with the Spirit. So we must open ourselves up to the influence of God. And if you're a follower of Christ and you already have once and for all believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, now, day by day, you must be filled with the Spirit of Christ. And it looks wonderful as you look at it in detail. It's what Paul was talking about in Romans when he says, may the God of hope, get it, hope, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Your faith will be accompanied by oodles of joy and oodles of peace as God fills you, as the God of hope fills you. And you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, abounding in hope would be the same as taking on the hope of salvation as a helmet. You'll be filled with joy and peace, which in itself will begin to be evidence to you that you're in it for real. You're not faking anyone out. You're in it for real as a follower of Christ. But that hope gets renewed as you continue to be filled with the Spirit. And the third thing you must do for the rest of your life is live the life that is now possible, filled with the Spirit as you are, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as you do. 2 Peter chapter 1 is the key text on this. And there Peter explains what Paul has been explaining. God has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Everything pertaining to life and godliness are in these precious and magnificent promises. So Peter says, so then, for this reason, with all diligence, add to your faith moral excellence, and add add knowledge, and add self-control, and add perseverance, and add godliness, and add brotherly kindness, and add love. In seven dimensions, he's saying, live it, brother, live it, sister. Live the life that you now can live because you're filled with the Spirit. Because you do believe in Christ and you're filled with the Spirit. In other words, Peter says, be diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these seven things, you'll never stumble. Get it? So you're walking now. And you'll never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. You'll walk straight along the path into heaven. The entrance will be abundantly supplied to you. You'll never stumble. You'll keep walking, and you'll stand firm when you have to, and you'll keep walking, and the doors will be wide open. Jesus said it much more simply about the fruit of the Spirit, about the product of a spiritual life. He said, my Father's glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Prove it to yourself. Prove it to the people who know you. Prove it to the devil who's trying to lie to you contrary to the proof. Prove it to yourself. That's what taking up the helmet means. And you will abound in hope. And your faith will be accompanied by joy and peace that will cause you to be great advertising for the kingdom of heaven. Peter says, you do that and you get ready to give an answer to the people who ask you a reason for the hope that's in you. Why you got such a great looking helmet? What's the helmet mean? What's the hope mean? Where's the joy and the peace and the hope coming from? And you'll have the opportunity to say, it comes from Jesus, who is our hope. It comes from his Spirit as he fills us. It comes from living the life that he's teaching us to live. And that's the helmet of salvation, which God calls us to take up. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for everything. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything that allows us in the midst of various difficulties and the outrageous lies of the devil to live lives of joy and peace, because lives of faith, abounding in hope through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Lord, I pray for those who have not yet entrusted themselves to Christ, that you will empower them to do so. I pray for those who have not lately been filled with the Spirit, that you'll open up our hearts and our lives, humble us and open us up wide to receive the power, the joy, and the peace of your Spirit, that we might live lives of hope. Empower us to live the life that we only can live but we can live because your Spirit fills us and because Christ is our hope and our Savior. Make it happen that our lives might demonstrate what a great, great God you are and what great and magnificent promises you've given to all those who you are calling upward and onward into your eternal places. We give you thanks for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.